The festivals of God. So we just got through last week focusing all on Passover, so I'm not going to hit the Passover too much. We'll get into it a little bit. But to start, we always have notes on the journey. This week we have read books that will feed you for a long time. What's this getting at? Things that'll feed you for a long time. It doesn't necessarily have to be the Bible. That is one. Charlie. Julia. Exactly. Things that'll enrich your knowledge. Things that you can draw from. Life lessons. There's lots of books out there that we can use to help us understand the world, understand our attitudes, things that we can take to heart. A lot of times these things are useful when you're trying to give sermonettes and speeches. Sometimes you pick up little things that you're like, oh, this is a great topic. I was terrible at this. I hated reading. I still honestly hate reading. I always give my wife a hard time. She loves books. She's always read. I always tell her that people who read books have no imagination. That's why they read books. But that's just because I give her a hard time. It's not true. Not true. Reading's very good for the mind. I'm learning that I need to read a whole lot more than I do because I need lots more ideas for sermonettes and sermons. But that's the idea. That's the principle behind this, is gaining knowledge, constantly gaining knowledge of things that you can use in your life. All right. The festivals of God. So it says, number one, we believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual holy days that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church, and will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial reign. These holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. So there's like a lot of key pieces to this, a lot of things that we have an understanding of that we use to help further our knowledge of the Bible and God's plan for salvation for all mankind. It's beautiful work of art if you break this down and look how God has built this out. As we go through this, they lead one into the other. And it's really cool of seeing, being able to actually see God's plan and what he was thinking when he was developing this and created this for us so that we could take it to heart and apply it in our lives. It's really neat. All right, number one, we believe in the commanded observance. Leviticus 23. So if you want to flip over there, we can start in Leviticus 23. We've seen this a couple times as we've gone through some of the other classes. Let's just go ahead and read through it a little bit for reference. For this first verse, it isn't talking solely about the holy days, but there's one key word in here that I want to point out. So Leviticus 23 in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are my feasts. So every year we have appointed times. We have specific times that we've been given that we need to assemble. So that's what I want to look at right here, this feast. This word for feast, the underlying meaning is appointment. It's a fixed time. It's a season. We see all of those as examples for this feast. So if you correlate this back to, think about annual doctor's appointments. You have annual health checkups. So if you regularly, once a year, go to the doctor just to get your physical or checkup. That's kind of what these are. This is kind of what this is for us. These annual holy days kind of work in that same fashion. So a doctor's appointment, just a quick checkup, make sure everything's in line, everything's healthy, no problems that jump out at you. Holy days can work the same way. They represent each part of God's plan, and by us dedicating the time to make sure we're here at this appointed time that God set aside, we're keeping ourselves in check. We're doing this checkup of our spiritual health. We're checking in, getting into God's Word and saying, okay, this is where we're at. This is what I should be doing. This is where I need to make corrections. So that's a good way that you can correlate this. It's not the fact of us showing up at these appointed times that saves us. We've hit on this multiple times already this year. That's not what's going to save us, any of us. Showing up is not what saves. That is crucial that we do understand that. It is by grace. It is by Jesus Christ's sacrifice and God the Father's sacrifice of His own Son. That's what saves us. That's the only thing that can save us. However, there are things that are required of us. And there's a good reason for it. Because by getting this annual checkup, we're keeping ourselves fit for what our responsibility is, what our long-term goal is. It gives us a clear understanding of God's plans. We can look at the holy days as a whole, as His master plan. And we'll see that as we get into each one of these individually. It's the key to His master plan. And it's cool that we have the ability to be able to see this. He's allowed us to see this. So, section number two. Of the seven annual holy days. So, there's two chapters and verses down there. Leviticus 23, 5 through 36. So, since we flipped over and looked at the feast, if you drop down there to verse 5, this part starts the section of the Passover and unleavened bread. We'll read through this. Actually, so 5 through 36 is actually all of the holy days that we're going to be talking about. So we'll read this first section here. So verses 4 through 8. So these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we see this and over in Deuteronomy 16. We don't have to flip over there, but it also goes through details of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. So this is where we get the base of how we hold our holy convocations, what's expected of us on those days. Point number three, the fact that they were given to ancient Israel by God. So here in 23, if we drop down to verse 14 through 19, You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this is just hitting on the point that we do know this is from God. It was instructed, given to Israel to be part of what they do, and it still carries over for us. We have multiple references of, we'll get into a couple scriptures in Zechariah of where it shows that it's expected to be kept in the millennium, and that's how we get back to the basis. We're still continuing to do it today. Point number four, they were kept by Jesus Christ. This is another strong point that we hold of us trying to mirror Jesus Christ and how He acted and what He did. We can use this to say we're still following in line with what God expects of us today. We have a couple references here. Luke 2, verses 39 through 42, we have an example of Christ keeping the Passover. John 2, 13, 5, 1, and 6, 4. These are the three Passovers that Christ kept during His ministry. The Luke 2 one, I believe, is when He's a child. I can't remember off the top of my head. But I think it's when He was a child and He was taken to the temple. Then these other three, in John 2, 13, 5, 1, and 6, 4, are all examples of Him keeping the Passover during His ministry. The final one, you'll see in parentheses, is, I may have thrown this in my notes. Yeah, the fourth one is not on the screen, but John 11, verses 55 through chapter 12, verse 1. That's the fourth, the final Passover that's referenced there in parentheses, if you want that in your notes. That's John 11, verses 55 through chapter 12, verse 1. And that's the fourth and final Passover during Christ's ministry. That would be when he was crucified. The fifth point, the apostles and the new church. Acts 2, verse 1 is the New Testament beginning at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being given. That happens a few verses later. Acts 18, verse 21 is Paul explaining how he's greatly desiring to be able to keep the feast in Jerusalem. He's going to try to make a point to get back for the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is showing you that even after Christ's death, the apostles and the New Testament church were still keeping the holy days. So this is evidence. Julia? How do we respond when they ask that they were Jewish and just keeping the Mosaic law? So we'll get into this because we have clear instructions given to the New Testament church. We have examples of Gentile churches that were Gentile churches where they're using references to the holy days and saying keep the holy days. One thing we'll point out is I believe it's in 1 Corinthians once we get to it, talking to the church, going through and saying specific pieces about how the holy days are being kept, and it shows a knowledge of the Gentiles of the holy days. They have a clear understanding of how it was kept before Christ and then how it's kept after the Christ. And one thing that we've used is showing that, okay, they have a clear understanding of the history of this as well as what's going on now. Without them, actually, they would have never kept them before. So one thing that we use is the fact that they were clear to them, they did understand them, shows that they had a good understanding and that it was relevant to what they were doing and what they knew. Going back to the 95 split, I have very close friends who only a couple years after the split, when the holy days would come around, it would come up out of just coincidence that I'd say, oh, this is going on. They're like, oh, yeah, that's happening. If they weren't keeping them consistently, it wouldn't have been at the forefront of their mind. They wouldn't have understood some of the phrasing that the apostles used too. It wouldn't have made as much sense to them if they didn't actually have that connection and deep understanding of what the holy days were. So that's one thing that I've used. The fact that we, right at the very beginning of Leviticus 23, we do see my feast where God's saying that it belongs to him. And then I think referencing Zechariah is another strong point, showing that in the millennium, we'll get into it, but it clearly says all nations are going to come for the feast, specifically Feast of Tabernacles. So that's another strong point that we have, that all nations are going to be required and expected to show up. So these are just a couple more references for you on this one. You can take a look at it, those in detail if you want later on. If you have questions about it, we can turn back to them. But like I said, I want to try to get through these fairly quickly so we can get into the large sheet. The next one, and will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennium. We'll go ahead, since you had that question, we can flip over there real quick. Zechariah 14. So Zechariah 14, we'll look at 16 through 19. This is talking about the nations worshiping the king. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. So we see that regularly appointed times, year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're not only coming to worship, but they're actually keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the feast of the Lord, or to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is one of the clear ones that we say, okay, everybody. This is including everybody that's going to be alive at this point. And not only is it bad for them not to keep them, they're actually going to be punished for not keeping them. God's going to make it clear, hey, you guys need to be doing this. Otherwise, there's repercussions. And he's going to physically punish them but for not obeying. And the final point, point number 7, that these holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. So Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. So there's one key word which you can see up on the slide, which is the main point. But verse 16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So this, which are a shadow of things to come. So when you think about it, you see your shadow on a sidewalk, that's you. All it is representing you. You just haven't gotten there yet, depending on which way the sun's shining. But that's the way you can look at it. It's just an image of you, of things to come. And that's what God's plan is. That's what these holy days are. It shows step-by-step process of how he's working and what is going to happen down the road. All right. So now the big sheet. It's broken down into a couple different sections. Far left side gives you each of the holy days. Right next to that shows you the dates of which, when they fall. We have a big section on the Old Testament origin, and then a section with the Israelite rituals of what they did on those days. And then we have the New Testament significance. I don't think you got, did I leave the title? Yeah, okay. I was hoping I left the titles for you guys. So the Israelite rituals and the New Testament significances. That's what we're going to hit on heavy for you guys. Like I said, take note. I'll make it clear of what should be in that section. And then know those sections. So, we just got through with the Passover. Not actually Passover season, but in class. Passover. What did the Passover do for us? What did it represent? Julie, Christ. Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He became our Passover, right? So, Old Testament, how did it begin? What did they have to do? They killed the lamb and did what with the blood? On the doorpost, exactly. And that was to show that they would be passed over when the blood was seen. The firstborns in that home would not be killed. So that's our Old Testament origin. So we see it commemorates the slaying of the lambs and kids whose blood was sprinkled on the door frames of the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And it gives you the reference to Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Christ's sacrifice, that's the pivotal point for us. That's the pivotal event in Christ's plan. Without Christ's sacrifice, we have nothing. We're just sinners. We're dead. We're dead. All there is to it. That is the pivotal point. That's the beginning of God's plan. That's why it starts out with the Passover, because that's the significant part. That supreme act of love for all humanity, because it's not just those now, all humanity is included. The Israelites were protected if they saw the sign of the blood on the entrances to their homes, and God would pass over their homes, and they would be safe. That annual Passover observance, though, symbolized Christ. It wasn't fully understood until Christ became that sacrifice. So Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he specifically talks about Christ becoming our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, Paul writes, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ is our Passover. So that's what we understand as the New Covenant, the New Testament church, as us being under the New Covenant. Christ became what we needed. And that's how we get to this point in time. So the Israelite rituals, which they followed, we see this is your first column, first box. They had lambs are sacrificed and eaten. The lambs are sacrificed and eaten. It's kind of the premise. I mean, it doesn't have to be identical to what's on here. That's not the whole key. The key is to have an understanding of what happened. So as far as the rituals, I'm honestly more focused on going to be this New Testament significance, because that's what applies to us. I do want a little bit, but it doesn't have to be anything in depth. So you don't have to go through and add everything they did. If you can just stick to what they have here on the sheet, that suffice. So the lambs are sacrificed. We're given those in Exodus 12, verses 5 through 8, as well as Deuteronomy 16 and verse 2. One more scripture that we can turn over to is Hebrews 9. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. This is along those same lines of Christ being our sacrifice, or our Passover. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So that line in there, "but with his own blood," that's what was required. So you can see that the Old Testament of calves and goats, that didn't fulfill it. That's not what it took. That was a symbol of what was going to come. They needed that at that time to understand, but they still didn't even fully understand. But now that we have seen the entire process, we have a fuller understanding of what it is, what Christ was, what he means for us individually. That Old Testament just foreshadowed. You know, we talked about the shadow earlier. That's basically what the Old Testament was. It was a shadow of what was coming. So he foreshadowed Christ's return. And now we do the Passover each year to memorialize that. We do the taking of the bread and the wine and then the foot washing as a memorializing what that was and what it means to us. And we'll get into a couple of scriptures that of where we base that off of. All right, so that was the Israelite rituals. So the New Testament significance, a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover, which makes possible the forgiveness of sins. So like I said, we hit this pretty heavy all last week. Are there any questions pertaining to this and how we come to the conclusion that Christ had to die for us, that we are continually sinning, that he is our Passover at this point? Do we have any questions? No? All right. So you have those references. Can everybody see either on your sheet or this? Or do you want me to read them off to you? David, Emily, can you guys see them? Okay. All right. So that leads us into immediately following the Passover. So Passover is 14th, 15th day. We begin the Days of Unleavened Bread. So that falls on the 15th to the 21st day immediately after Passover. This observes the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. The unleavened bread reminds them of the haste which they left, with which they left. So this is where they're leaving Egypt. Immediately after that, we had the firstborn of the Egyptians killed. They were packing up. They were getting ready to leave. God was leading them out of Egypt. That's what this is in reference to. So Exodus 12 and verse 39. What we can view this as, so God delivered ancient Israel out of slavery, out of captivity, where they weren't allowed to follow God's observances. They had lost their religion. He does a similar fashion with us. He uses us, He delivers us from our sins and difficulties. We'll get more into that as we understand the removal of sin and this process of keeping sin out of our lives with the days of unleavened bread. God tries to remind us with this to help us to try to use leavening as an example of trying to remove sin as well as avoid sin. Symbolizes this leavening that's going to keep us from gaining eternal life. Sin, that's what it does. Sin leads to death. Live genuinely by God's commandments in all areas of our lives. So these 7 days that we're focusing on keeping sin out of our lives, we know we're not perfect. We know we're going to mess up every day. But it gives us something to strive for. It gives us something to be able to relate. And it's real easy to correlate and say, you know, I remember I used to get paid biweekly. And paydays, our big boss, the controller of the company, the financial controller, he would always buy donuts for everybody. I would always check my calendar, see, all right, hopefully payday's on the off week of Days of Unleavened Bread, and the weeks that it fell on the Days of Unleavened Bread, I was like, no, I missed Donut Day. It's those little things that stick in our mind that help us to correlate how easily sin gets into our lives. And it doesn't just slide in always unnoticed. Sometimes it's just flat out right in front of us. And we have that mental struggle. I know I should be doing this, but it's right here. It's easy. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal. It means everything to us. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is getting down to the core. This is going back to your question earlier, Charlie. These were Gentiles. These were Gentiles who had a full understanding when they were being spoken to about this leavening and getting rid of this leavening. They had a deep understanding of what that meant, what it correlated to, just like we do today, and how we can understand of removing leavening is us removing sin from our lives and not wanting to turn back to that, not letting it back in. Anybody have any other lessons that they can come up with that you turn to year after year that helps you understand the significance of this or how important this is? Any personal things you reflect on during this time of year, Julia?
Something that my parents emphasize is when you're de-leavening your house, everyone always has that story of them finding a pretzel or finding a package of yeast somewhere. And it symbolizes no matter how hard you try, like you can't be perfect. You can't perfectly de-leaven your house just like you can't perfectly rid yourself of sin. And yeah. You need to remember that.
Exactly. It's these physical acts. You know, It's so strong for us doing these physical actions to understand this spiritual. I can't remember if you guys were here already. Mr. Antion gave a sermon one time where he talked about days of, it may have been last year, but he was talking about in the middle of unleavened bread, he was digging for something in his freezer and going through. He's like, I found this bag of tater tots. He's like, I just grabbed it, ripped it out, ran outside, and just chucked it over the fence. So for him, there was nobody living next door. His house, it was in some new construction area. So it was just workers over there. So some worker getting ready to build the house next to him probably found this bag of tater tots, like, what in the world? But, huh? Yeah, but they're breaded. Most tater tots are breaded. Yeah. So, there you go. They're not all, but some of them are. Yeah, but it's those stories, like you said, no matter how hard we try, no matter how deep we get in those crevices of the couch or how much you flip over your toaster and beat the snot out of the side of your toaster, the crumbs aren't all coming out. Same as sin. Sin's not all coming out of us. We're not just going to continuously be without sin down the road. It's going to happen. But it's these correlations of us understanding how important it is for us to remove sin, how important it is for us to avoid it going forward. These physical actions that we have just help us take it to heart, root it deep down inside of us. We have the opportunity to replace this leavening with something much greater. Over in John chapter 6, we get to replace our leavened bread with something much greater. John chapter 6, verses 27 through 58. I'm not going to read through this whole thing. But I went through this earlier, and there's something to take note of. There's different terms through this section, if you want to write this down in your notes. Verses 27 through 58 goes through the true bread of heaven, the true bread from heaven. And Christ talks a lot about He is the bread of life. And there's four different terms that are replaced for Jesus Christ here. So the first one, these different terms are one, the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven. He also is referenced as the bread of God. The bread of God. The third one is the bread of life. And the fourth one's a little longer. It is the living bread which came down from heaven. The living bread which came down from heaven. Does anybody need any of those repeated? The first one? The first one is the true bread from heaven. And these are all four in that section, in verses, somewhere between verses 27 and 58 of John chapter 6. But it gets down to that God provided this bread. God provided this, and it is much more satisfying than anything real that we're going to have in this world. We can have the best baked unleavened bread. It's one of my favorite things when I come home. As soon as I open the door, I know when Lizzie's been baking bread. I mean, that whole house just smells great. But compared to this, it's nothing. It is nothing. Bread at this time in people's lives was crucial. So it goes back to, we see some references. We touched on it in one of the other classes, the breaking of bread. That actually meant a meal for these people. Breaking bread meant they were actually sitting down and they were having a meal together. But this process for them to get bread was huge. It meant everything. It was one of the staples of their meals. So you think about how difficult it is to make bread by hand. How many people have made bread? All right, quite a few. So did you make it and then stick it in a nice little bread maker or stick it in the oven? Yeah, it's not too bad. It moves pretty quick, but it still takes some time, right? Still takes some time. Back in this time, it took a little bit more time. It took a little bit more manpower. A little more kneading. A little more work. My wife has the dough hook now. That's like one of the greatest things ever on her KitchenAid. They didn't have a KitchenAid mixer back then. They had good old muscles. But they had to take the time to actually grind the grain. So they had grain. They didn't go find the store and just get flour. They had to grind the grain to make it down into flour. And then they had to bake the bread from that flour. It was a big process. So for them, it was even more of an understanding of this was their life. This was what sustained them. Converting that over to Jesus Christ being the Savior. And that is our bread of life. That is what the focus needs to be. Without Christ, our bread of life, we don't have eternal life. We have no spiritual future without Jesus Christ. We want to hunger like we do for regular food. That Day of Atonement is a good example, or any other days that we're fasting for something. It's pretty quick how quickly we realize we need that physical bread. Have any of you ever had that spiritual desire? Have you gotten away from your Bible study or prayer a little bit more than you would like, and you find yourself needing it, craving it? It's that same desire, isn't it, of some physical nourishment? That spiritual nourishment is the same, that closeness that we need with God. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that you felt that. Because that's what we always need. That means that you were in an even greater spot at some point. Because when it was gone, you realized what was gone. You realized something wasn't there, that you needed it. And that's a great thing. It's a cool process. So we get from Passover, Christ is our sacrifice. We have the days of unleavened bread, the removal of sin. We get sin out of our lives, out of our houses. We try to avoid it all week long. Then we come to Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost?
That was the birth of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit came.
Holy Spirit. What is it for, though? So God gave us His Holy Spirit. For what? Craig, help me out. So we're trying to get sin out. We're trying to keep sin out. Holy Spirit.
So we could become sons and daughters of God.
Yeah, but what is it? What's the Holy Spirit doing for us? What is it helping us do?
Support and discernment.
Yeah. Danielle, do you have something to add?
I had two things. Well, this one is it helps us keep the law, right? It helps us keep God's commandments. It enables us to.
Absolutely.
But I was also going to ask, just for the presentation, is there another slide where it goes over the days of unleavened bread separately from Passover?
This is what we're looking for days of unleavened bread. Yeah, thank you. I didn't realize that it chopped off the unleavened bread section. So for the Israelite rituals, unleavened bread is eaten. That's all we have for this. Unleavened bread is eaten. And we have Exodus 12 and verse 8, as well as Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. So our New Testament significance is, these should be in the slides. No, not at all. All right. So this is what is actually from, I guess I should explain. So what this is a fold-out. There is a magazine that the Worldwide Church of God, they were going to start doing a series. And this was one of the fold-outs in the magazine. I think it was 94 is when they did this. They did one issue, and then it was done. So, but Mr. McNeely found this. He really liked how they described each piece. That's where this came from. So this is for our New Testament significance. It pictures God's people, forgiven Christians, remaining spiritually unleavened as they live a new life. with the resurrected Christ? Absolutely. Just that whole last section? All of it? So it pictures God's people, forgiven Christians, remaining spiritually unleavened as they live a new life. So that don't live with old leaven, but live as a new lump. And then with the resurrected Christ. I have two references for you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Thanks, Danielle. I didn't even notice that none of that was on here. Well, so the bigger reference for the scriptures is going to be more helpful to you because it'll be open Bible. I can. For the Israelite rituals or the New Testament significance? All right. Israelite rituals are Exodus 12, verse 8, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. And then for the New Testament significance, it is Romans chapter 6, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. So yeah, the bigger thing is the actual significance. The scriptures are for reference for you for when you're preparing for your test. Those scriptures will help you link back to what the significance and what the rituals actually were. We will pick up starting with Pentecost.